Well, now, brothers and sisters, we get to continue to worship God in the preaching of His Word. And before we do so, I want to extend my thanks to our music team and their faithfulness as we've worshiped together here this morning. And I find it to be a blessing from God that this morning in particular, we have the experience of singing a cappella with one another. And I know that, especially for our music teams, that can feel like not so much of a blessing. It is nerve-wracking. And for any of you who have ever sung in a public setting, not sitting in church, but sung maybe up on a stage, you know that it is stressful. And the instruments, particularly for vocalists, the instruments provide something of a place to hide. The instruments give us direction, and they help us to, even where perhaps our voices would go off key, we have something to hold on to hold us to the correct key and to hold us where we belong. And even if we flub up a little bit, it gives us something kind of to hide behind. And as we have worshiped together as a united body here this morning, I think it particularly helpful that we did not have anything to hide behind, not so much for our music team who have led us so faithfully, but also for us as a congregation. Because something that I have noticed a growing trend over the last couple decades in the church is people are singing less and less. It becomes more of a spectator sport of we sit there and we smile and nod and we even perhaps consider the words up there, but we don't sing the way that we used to. And that is not as it should be. I am well aware that there are many people who feel that they cannot carry a tune in a bucket, that if they were to sing, that they would detract from the overall ambiance of the concert. But that's the beauty of us worshiping here together as a gathered body of believers, is that this is not a concert. There are people that I would not invite to join a choir. I would not invite them because I know that they can't sing and they cannot keep tune or time or any such thing. But all of those people, even especially those people who I would never call to join a choir or even to lead people in song, those people are of great importance as we worship together to sing, because we are one body and we are told to sing. So particularly as we enter this Christmas season, we're going to be going into kind of a series of messages. We finished our series in Acts, and we've got a little mini series here of Christmas-oriented reflection. And I've said before, for myself as a preacher, that always presents a challenge, because there's only so many ways you can preach Christmas. And especially for all of these people who have heard Christmas messages in and out and upside down and sideways for the last decades, there's only so many ways you can preach Christmas. At least that's what one would assume. But like the gospel writers, considering the life and birth of the Messiah, I'm realizing more and more the many facets that adorn the beautiful truth of the incarnation of Christ. Last week, Sherry came home from the women's Bible study, which, may I plug here, I am so incredibly excited. Many of you will have looked in the fireside room. I've already had half a dozen people come and, what is the deal with the tables in the fireside room? We have a giant table surrounded by several other tables. Why all these tables? Because there's too many women coming to the ladies' Bible study and we needed more space. Good problem to have. Feel free to make that space too small again. Consider it a challenge for me. Feel free to make that space too small again. But Sherry came back from that ladies' study where God is obviously moving and working as our women seek to know and follow the gospel. And this is something she came and shared with me from it. She said, learning about how big the gospel is. This is what they are learning. Learning about how big the gospel is. How we can never and should never tire of hearing and giving an accurate view of the gospel. How big the gospel is. In the end, if we love Christ as we are meant to, then even what initially, if we consider them, what are apparently familiar aspects of the gospel, they can't lose their luster for us. They can't lose their fascination. To hear 10,000 times of how Christ came to be made flesh and dwell among us, to hear 10,000 times of the light of the dawn of the gospel in the world of men would be too few times for us to properly appreciate the gravity of this truth. And few things serve to convince me of that than the endless proliferation of Christmas carols and hymns. Most of us love Christmas carols and hymns. Some of us have a love-hate relationship with some of them. But we're excited for when Christmas music season starts. And there is wide debate of when Christmas music season starts. For some, there is no Christmas music season. It's always Christmas music season. For others, it is first snow. Christmas music is on, and that is all that is on. For my family and in my head, we try to keep the Christmas theme, and we start the Christmas theme on like November 12th. We try to give it until after November 11th, and then Christmas season full swing November 12th. But back in 2014, I read a piece of information from a noted music and kind of general data nerd who dove into a bunch of streaming service catalogs. And when he did, he discovered he found 914,047 Christmas tracks. And those 914,047 tracks represented 180,660 unique Christmas songs. And these were created by 63,711 unique artists. So we've got 63,000 artists singing 180,000 songs 914,000 different ways. And that was in 2014, and thousands more are added every year, so we're probably getting close to a million different renditions of Christmas songs. I know whenever I go on streaming services around this time of year, I'm always excited to see my favorite artist's new takes on Christmas carols and hymns. Now, many of these, I'll put a caveat here, many of these so-called Christmas songs have absolutely nothing to do with what we understand as Christmas in the gospel. You got Frosty the Snowman and White Christmas and all of those, and they have nothing to do with the gospel. They're fun. But go into a retail setting. I used to, when I was in university, I worked at a Mark's Work warehouse. So if you've ever worked retail in the Christmas season, you understand the love-hate relationship with Christmas songs. But even kind of a cursory listen in a retail setting right now will remind you that there is still Christian-adjacent, gospel-filled Christmas songs being played in places where at any other time of year, there is no chance you would hear any kind of gospel music being played. There are still God-honoring Christmas songs that have a good presence in the Christmas genre. And so as we come into this season of the year, we, for our Christmas mini-series, if you want to call it that, we are going to spend some time with familiar Christmas hymns over the next 4 weeks. And as we do so, and kind of connecting back to what I was saying about our a cappella arrangement here this morning, I would love it if one of the things we pulled out of this would be that we as a church would be reminded of the importance that we sing to our God. The Christmas music that we're going to sing is familiar. It is as familiar as music comes, and that should make it even easier than usual to sing along. And hopefully that might carry out through the rest of the year, because we have a responsibility as God's people to sing. And whether it's Sherry or Tony or any of our other musicians up leading here, they aren't up here to perform a concert for their customers. They are here to lead us in song. So if we're not singing, what are we doing? So I'd encourage us as we go into this Christmas season, this is kind of a side soapbox for me, but when we come to worship together, whether it's Christmas songs or otherwise, I don't care whether you can sing. Sing anyways. Because as we do so, even as we did gathered around the Lord's table where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and we proclaim it to our brothers and sisters sitting around us, when we sing, not only are we worshiping God, we're doing the same thing. We're proclaiming to the person sitting beside us, did you know what we're singing about? So I'll get off that soapbox now. But we're going to spend some time with these Christmas hymns, and each Sunday a specific hymn will kind of give some shape to our services. But I've also intentionally chosen songs with very direct scriptural connections. That's because although Christmas songs and carols have, many of them have incredibly worthwhile lyrics, and we are blessed to be able to sing to our God, as we worship in God's house, we need to be encouraged first and foremost from God's word, even more so than by scripturally based music. So we're going to hit on some major Christmas hymns that center around specific passages of scripture. And for this Sunday song, and perhaps it does a good job of setting maybe the emotional stage for our time surrounded by Christmas hymns, we have Isaac Watts's Joy to the World. And I am confident in saying there's not a single one of us who is not at least somewhat familiar with this song. So we'll start with a little bit of backstory. Isaac Watts, he wrote more than 1,000 hymns and psalm settings, including O God, Our Help in Ages Past, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, Jesus Shall Reign, How Sweet and Awful is the Place, and Joy to the World. Church musician Mike Cosper has aptly called him the reformer you know by heart, but perhaps not by name. You know Isaac Watts. You just might not know his name. He lived from 1674 to 1748, largely in London, England. And in addition to being a songwriter, he was also a noted poet, preacher, pastor, and scholar. And considering the body of his work, including many that are still in our hymnals this morning, it's no surprise that we're familiar with his writings. So we're going to look at the song at hand, Joy to the World. If you have one of those strange blue books that we rarely open in front of you, Those are called hymnals. And surprise, surprise, if you look in that hymnal at hymn number 125, you'll find Joy to the World. What you might not know about Joy to the World is that it is actually part two of a two-part scriptural exposition of Psalm 98. And part one is known as Praise for the Gospel, and you will not know that song by heart. But in Watts' own words, he said, "I come therefore to explain my own design, which is this, to accommodate the book of Psalms to Christian worship." And in that book, he goes through, and Joy to the World is one of ours. He is taking the Psalms and setting it in such a way that we can sing it in Christian worship. And many artists have done a really good job of going through and just simply setting the text of many Psalms to music. But in his version, he essentially attempts to interpret this psalm to the edification of the church, and I think to great success. But before we look at Psalm 125, Joy to the World, I want us to come to the more important text, the scriptural text. So I invite you to turn over to Psalm 98, and if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 468. Let us be informed from God's word so we can make good comparison. Psalm 98 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." This is God's word. So if you're listening or following along carefully, you can probably guess where parts one and two of Watts's kind of psalm songs began and ended. So now, having read the passage on which these are based, I'd also invite us to read Watts's musical versions. You won't find part one in your hymnal, but I will read it for you here, and then part two you'll be more familiar with. Part one, first part, Praise for the Gospel, based on verses 1 to 3. "To our Almighty Maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues, and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs." And then part two, the Messiah's coming kingdom, joy to the world. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, our mortal songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." I don't know about you, but I love poetry. The way in which God has created man to give color to our description of the beautiful things that God has done. And these two are truly beautiful words that expound God's word in poetic form for the sake of his glory. So when I was considering even this series talking about Christmas songs, one question that I wound up asking is, what's the difference between a Christmas hymn and a Christmas carol, as far as Christian Christmas hymns and Christian Christmas carols? If we're excluding secular songs, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and others, what's the difference between a hymn and a carol? And I found that basically it comes down to congregational singability, whether or not singability is a word, and year-round appeal. Songs like Silent Night, for instance, are particular enough to the season that we're in, the Christmas season, where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, that they don't really fit well in year-round worship. They wouldn't be wrong to include in August, but they don't fit super well. Where songs such as this one, Joy to the World, or Charles Wesley's Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, these make themselves more appropriate to worship at any point in the calendar, but they still have the flavor of the incarnation. But considering Joy to the World and her partner song, Praise for the Gospel, the depth of theology that Watts draws out of Psalm 98 is quite stunning and of universal worth. And that's the beauty of well-written, faithfully written worship. When worship is accurately, the music is accurately drawn from and based on the infinitely valuable truths of Scripture, then the song itself grows immeasurably deeper as well. There are songs where we can sing things that are not wrong, that are based perhaps on our feelings and our considerations of God, but aren't based on any Scripture per se. And these songs can be fun, they can be catchy, but they lack a certain depth because they aren't based on something eternally valuable. And that's one of the joys of really rich Christian songs and hymns. When they're based upon Scripture, they grow immeasurably deeper because of their subject matter. And that's why there are Christian hymns that are still being sung today from hundreds and even thousands of years ago. And we'll, in our series, look at one that is well over 1,000 years old. But if we look at Psalm 98, we can see, as Watts did, that it kind of breaks down into two main sections. The first three verses, which are the subject of Watts' first song, they consider the person and the works of God, while the remaining six verses form the second section. Those first three verses again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I think this is one area where it's really good that we delve a little bit further than just the Joy to the World that we are familiar with, because those three verses, the first three, part one of Watts' song, they serve up to us the why of singing Joy to the World. Verse 4, the beginning of that second section, the piece upon which Joy to the World is centered, it starts with, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And anytime we see those kind of imperatives where you're being told, do this thing, one of the questions that should come to our mind is, and anyone who has had kids knows this, do this thing. What's the first question? Why? Do this thing. Why? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Why? When we sing joy to the world, if we were to cut out verses 1 to 3, we don't get a whole lot of the why. Why should we make a joyful noise? I mean, consider the world around us. I mean, if any of you woke up this morning and did as many do and either turned on the news or opened your news app, you will realize that the world is a mess. Two mass shootings yesterday, one in Australia and one down in the States. Dozens killed. Why? And wars upon wars. And don't bother looking at the financial futures of our world, because good luck indicating a why. Our world is a mess. If you take a look around us, there's hardship, there's pain, there's toil, there's trouble, there's conflict, and ultimately, there's death. Why should we make a joyful noise to the Lord? And even looking at our own personal lives, there are many reasons at any given moment why joy might not be our default response. Anybody who has looked around our church right now knows that there is a lot of sick people. Anybody who looked at that back pew will notice that I only have 2 of 6 children and not my wife, because half our children are sick factories right now. That's not particularly joyful. There's so many reasons why joy might not be our default. So much so that the Holy Spirit himself, by the psalmist, included psalms such as this one to encourage us and even command us in the opposite direction. Why are we to have joy? How can we, as Watts so proudly proclaims, declare joy to the world? Because of both the glory of our God and the salvation that he has wrought. The accusation is often brought by opponents of Christianity and even by some within the church that to believe what we do, to confess what we confess, to confess Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that requires blind faith. That somehow to be Christian is to just cover your eyes to obvious realities of this world and instead believe in some make-believe higher power. But brothers and sisters, this could not be further from the truth. Faith is not some blind wish, hoping that kind of among the pantheon of gods and higher powers that man has imagined, that you somehow might pick the right one. It's not a kind of roulette wheel that you just kind of spin and hope that you land on the right god. Oh, you weren't born in the more Christianized West and you happen to be in China, okay, you're more likely to go towards Buddhism. Or you are born in the Middle East, you're more likely to be Muslim. So what is it that we have faith? Why? It's not just believing a fairy tale in defiance of what real and logical, provable fact will bear out. Great example. We can't see gravity, but the study and the experience of history will bear out that it exists. We all can agree that life exists, but even from a scientific experience, and perspective, the how of life still resides in the theoretical realm. Ask a scientist to define life for you, and you will get many different answers depending on the scientist and their sphere of study. Similarly, although our God has ordered creation such that believing in him does require faith, and perhaps greater faith than the obvious cause and effect of gravity, for instance, he has created it that there is still a leap to be made. I don't believe that even through science that we will ever be able to, on this side of heaven, definitively prove God. I don't think mankind will ever do that. And I think that's by design from God. If you look at scientific study will indicate God. It will imply God. It will point towards God. But I don't think it will ever fully prove God to the point where I can walk in front of someone and hand them a paper and say, this is a study that proves the God of the Scriptures. But our faith is not blind. When the psalmist opens his song, he's calling his people to sing a new song to the Lord because he has done marvelous things. He doesn't say, sing to God a new song because you hope that he's there. He says, consider the evidence of what God has done, which ultimately is what science is all about. But consider, he has done marvelous things, memorable things, quantifiable things, real and specific instances in time where, although we might not have seen and none have measured God, he has acted in such a way that we can know that he exists. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The psalmist is speaking to a people, a real people, in a real time, who have seen and experienced real and concrete examples of God's work in their midst. And he is telling them, remember what God has done. God is good. All the many attributes that we reckon to God according to his revelation in Scripture, they are demonstrated and they are understood because of his action on earth. He is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, unchanging, holy, loving, just, and so much more. And we must sing a new song to the Lord for the marvelous things that he has done. And the one that the psalmist hones in on, and perhaps the greatest to us, and the repeated word in our psalm, is salvation. The salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf for his own glory and for our sake. What Watts declares in part one of his psalm song and what the psalmist himself implies, the apostle Paul also identifies regularly throughout his writings. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not blind faith, but faith. The salvation is given both to Jew and Gentile, and in that order. But ultimately, all who believe, who truly confess Christ as Lord, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, all of these will be saved. And this means that salvation will indeed reach the very ends of the earth. And when we understand that, when we understand the person and the character, or at least a portion of the person and the character of our God. And we start to understand and receive the salvation that comes from him, then we start getting somewhere with the rest of the song. Then we can start singing a new song, rejoicing in the salvation that proceeds from the only God who can save and who alone is worthy of our worship. And whether we're Jew or Gentile, we too can be included in such a glorious future. This is what causes us to make a joyful noise, to declare to declare with Watts joy to the world. And notice in that first sentence of verse 4, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And where that phrase often implies all nations and all people, in our passage, he extends it beyond that. It's not just mankind that cries out in praise to God, but all of God's creation. That also fits with the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Luke 19, the whole multitude of Jesus' disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Again, evidence-based faith, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And further from Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of creation declares God's glory, and it is no wonder that so many of us love to get out and spend time in God's creation, that we would see tangible examples of the eternal power and divine nature of our God. I have a bittersweet blessing that I enjoy where I usually take our dog out for one last trip to the bathroom at 10 o'clock at night or so, which this time of year means I'm doing it in the dark. And I was blessed, what was it, 3 nights ago, to take my dog out and sit there and watch the sky just alive with incredible northern lights. And every time I see those, I am struck by kind of a double wonder. First of all, realizing there are people from all around the globe who pay thousands and thousands of dollars to come and see this, and I see it taking my dog out to pee, which is pretty incredible. But then also just struck with, God didn't have to do this. God could have created a mundane and boring world in which for us to live, but he created a world where his fingerprints are all over everything, and he said, my people will delight in this. And so he created it for his glory and for our good. Seeing tangible examples of the character of my God. But while, as the psalmist says, the sea may roar, the rivers may clap, the hills may sing, and all that live in them might declare God's glory, there is something that comes first in order of priority. It's us. It's mankind. Where by virtue of being God's highest creation, or God's creation, nature does declare God's glory, it does so passively. That's why nature only manages to leave man without excuse. Nature is enough for us to know that there has to be something, someone, a higher power, something more than just the world came to be. Nature cannot lead man to salvation because in nature we cannot know Christ. Mankind was expressly made to declare God's glory actively, where the world, creation, nature declares the glory of God passively, saying that there is a creator. Search for him and know him and worship him, because he has to be good, because look at what is created. Mankind was created to clarify everything else, to actively declare God's glory. Anything that is declared passively in nature should be more clearly and actively declared by God's people. The last verses of Psalm 98 give us a clear motivation for making such a declaration. If for whatever reason it wasn't enough that God is worthy of worship, if it wasn't enough that he has acted graciously on behalf of his people, working salvation in them, there's also the fact that the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And for this, we as God's people, as believers in Christ, we rejoice greatly. We praise God for the hope, the new life, the blessed eternity that comes with God's judgment when we are robed in the righteousness of Christ and we are declared righteous, where we are vindicated as having been adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. If we are in Christ, it is only because God has called us to himself. But subsequent to his calling, he has also used someone or a series of someones to proclaim the good news of the gospel to us. Someone had to step into our lives to proclaim to us good news of great joy. Some of us are blessed that we have heard that from our parents' knees or our grandparents' knees from infancy. Others of us don't begin to hear the good news, the great joy, until we're adults or even on our deathbed. But someone had to proclaim these good news of great joy. And by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, for those of us who have trusted him, we have been made able to see and appreciate the good news for what it is. And because of that, we sing. Or at least we should sing. Jump back on my old hobby horse. But we sing. We sing songs of praise to the Lord because the news is good and because he has caused us to see that it is good. And when we praise God, our songs serve a triple purpose. And musical worship, obviously the Psalms are songs, so musical worship is a major topic here, but these songs can be non-musical as well, where we are declaring the truths in our lives and in our words. But our praise serves a triple purpose. When we sing songs of praise, first and foremost, we give glory to he whom deserves the glory. We give glory and honor where it's due. We serve our created purpose as witnesses to the glory of God. Second purpose, in doing so, in worshiping the one who deserves to be worshiped, and I'm going to steal from John Piper here because I can't help but do so. As we glorify God, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's a beautiful kind of cycle where when we glorify God because we are satisfied in him. We have found our joy and our hope and our salvation in the God of the universe who has worked salvation in us. So we glorify him, we become more satisfied, which means we glorify him even more. And it's feeding back to each other. And that's, God has created it to be so. By serving the purpose for which we were created, Not only is God glorified as the primary purpose, but we are also, as a secondary benefit, most satisfied because we're serving what God has created us for. And finally, third purpose, having desired to worship God, loving and being satisfied in Him, we also are motivated to declare that good news to others. As our psalm points out and is clearly restated in Joy to the World, we declare to all who will listen, this joy that we have begs to be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. The joyful noises of the redeemed must echo far as the curse is found. In every corner of the globe, every man, woman, and child who labor under the curse of sin, we proclaim the same message that that angel did to the shepherds, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Every single one of us have been subject to that curse of sin. And for those of us who are in Christ, someone stepped into and looked at our cursed, sinful estate and said, do you want to hear good news of great joy? And by the work of the Spirit, God opened our eyes and our hearts, and we said, that is good news of great joy. That curse has been resolved in Christ. And then we, who were cursed, who were sinful, who have received good news, then say, I need to tell everyone else about this good news. God the Son has been made flesh. He has wrought salvation in the hearts of His people, and even now He continues to call men and women to Himself, that they may confess Him as Lord and Savior, that they would repent of their sin and be made alive forevermore. Then they too shall have the joy and the responsibility of declaring that joy to the world. Let's pray. O Lord our God, may we declare the greatest source of good news and great joy every day, every hour, every moment, with all of our being, until You call us home, or until Your Son comes again to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, we know that He will come again. We know that He will come to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And for those of us who are in Christ, who know Him and have served Him and have loved Him truly, we look forward to that day. Because in that day, we can point to the righteousness of our Redeemer and say, I am justified in Christ because of what He has done at Calvary on my behalf. Though my sins were as scarlet, they have been made white as snow because of the work and the person of Jesus and what He has done. So let the judgment come that we might be judged righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, for many in our world, there are so many who still do not know Christ, for whom such a judgment is the worst news, is news of terror, that there is judgment for sin and eternity to pay for it. So God, strengthen Your people to declare joy to the world. May we have joy. May the world look at us and go, why do these people have joy when the world is such a mess and there's no good reason for it? But let's not declare it passively, Lord. Help us to be more than just joyful. Help us to be actively joyful, declaring joy to the world, declaring the good news, searching out those who would hear the truth and be made into fellow saints. And God, not a single one of us deserves it. Not a single one of us deserves the salvation that you have given. Each one of us deserves nothing but judgment. But Lord, you have called those unto yourself who will know you and worship you. You have called murderers. You have called embezzlers. You've called liars. You've called every manner of wicked person unto yourself. Even the thief on the cross who hung next to Jesus and deserved to be executed for his crimes. Lord, what a joy it is to know that none are outside your reach. And Lord, we pray that this message might find those who yet have breath in their lungs to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And that as it falls upon the ears of those who have already confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, may we carry this truth forward, proclaiming the joy of salvation to be found in Christ, even more so at this Christmas season, where people are more inclined to hear it. Be glorified in the praises of your people. Give us good reason to sing. Help us to see good reason to sing, and help us to declare the good news of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.